How do we enter eternal life? And can we earn heavenly honor? These are two questions to which we should seek answers. Our passage today addresses both of these questions. So let's turn together now to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and we'll be starting in verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that you continue to speak to us through it even this day. We pray that you would open our ears and our hearts, that we might be receptive to receive from you this morning, that we might be shaped by your word, that we might glorify and honor and, yes, even enjoy you this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said that our passage addresses two questions: how to enter eternal life and if we can earn heavenly honor. Let's consider these two questions in turn. The first question is raised directly by the rich young man, although he words his question a little bit differently. In verse 16, he asks Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus responds, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." The man's question was brief, and Jesus' response was brief. Nevertheless, in this brief exchange, it is revealed to us that the rich young man has made several false assumptions. And Jesus challenges these false assumptions. The first false assumption is that he expects that there is one singular good deed he can do to earn eternal life. The young man asks, "What good deed, singular, must I do to have eternal life?" But Jesus responds, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus' answer shows us that eternal life cannot be earned by one good deed alone, no matter how great a deed is it. Even though this was the expectation of the rich young man. Instead, eternal life can only be earned by keeping the commandments. That is, eternal life can only be earned by living a life of sinless perfection, a life of complete obedience to all of God's commands, all of the time. Eternal life can only be earned by a life full of good deeds and completely empty of any bad deeds at all. Well, the second false assumption the rich young man makes is that he has the capacity to do good. He says, "What good deed must I do?" And Jesus responds, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Jesus is saying that only God is good. And the corollary truth of this is this, that there is, that though God is good, mankind is not good. The rich young man assumes he has that he is good and has capacity to do good, but he has not taken into account the doctrine of the depravity of man. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." That is, even our best deeds are still stained by our sin and are not good before God. Because of our sinful nature, we are not good and cannot do good. This is a rather bleak assessment. So far, we've seen that God requires not just one good deed, but all of the good deeds, a life full of good deeds. And second, we've seen that we as human beings are not even capable of one good deed, because in fact, we are not good. If you do the math, this adds up to the impossibility of man earning eternal life. So if we are going to enter into eternal life, it is going to have to be through some other means. The rich young man has made some false assumptions that Jesus has addressed. However, as we know from personal experience, even if we are shown to be wrong, we can still be slow to change our views. In verse 17, Jesus says, "If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments." And then in verse 18, the man asks, "Which ones?" He's making some progress. It seems now that he might realize that earning eternal life requires more than one single good deed. But by asking Jesus which of God's commands were necessary to keep, he exposes another false assumption, that God only requires us to keep some of his commands, not all of them, and that eternal life might be merited by partial obedience of God's laws. He's gone from looking from one good deed to justify him to a group of good deeds. But he's still largely operating under the first false two assumptions he made, that he is good and that he can achieve a sufficient amount of goodness to earn eternal life. In answer to the rich young man's question, Jesus lists five of the Ten Commandments, specifically commandments numbered 5 through 9. As you may have learned, the Ten Commandments are divided into two different parts. The first four are about loving God with all our hearts, and the last six are about loving others, loving our neighbors as ourselves. I find it interesting the commandments that Jesus leaves out. He doesn't mention command number 10, do not covet. This may have been a sin the rich young man was prone to commit, as the text reveals to us in verse 22 that his heart was gripped by his possessions. So as someone who cared deeply about wealth and material things, he may have been one who coveted others' belongings. In addition to the five commandments Jesus lists, he also lists a command from Leviticus, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other places, Jesus uses this one command to sum up the second half of the Ten Commandments and to sum up all of God's commands. The other commands that are missing are the first four commandments, which are all about one's love for God. Not having any gods before God, or not making or worshiping idols are a few examples. Perhaps these also were commandments the rich young man had not kept, as it seemed he had placed himself before God, and he had given his heart to his possessions rather than to God. My point is this, in only highlighting 5 of the 10 commandments, maybe Jesus was inviting the rich young ruler to think not only about what he said, but also what he had left unsaid. At this point in the conversation, the rich young man could have asked Jesus, "What about the other 5 commandments? Isn't it important not to covet and to love God with all your heart according to the first 4 commandments?" His own words would have indicted him and revealed to him what he was missing. But he lacks the humility necessary to see this. Instead, when Jesus lists commands 5 through 9 as essential, the rich young man says, "All these I have kept." Now, if he had heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, he may not have said this. He may then have seen how the requirements of the law go far beyond surface level obedience, down to the depths of our hearts. that we are to obey the commandments with our deeds, words, thoughts, and hearts. He may have realized then that even insulting a brother is tantamount to committing murder in our hearts. And even lustful intent, let alone lustful looking, is tantamount to adultery in the heart. Surely the rich young man had not perfectly kept even these five commandments. No doubt he was sincere that he in saying he kept them, and likely he did keep them at the surface level. However, there is no doubt that he did not keep even these commandments to the full extent required by God from the very depths of his heart. Nevertheless, he again lacks the humility to see this. He says, "All these I have kept." And then he adds, "What do I still lack?" I think this question can come from one of two places. Either he is self-righteous and smug. He thinks there's nothing wrong with them and he's just fishing for a compliment from Jesus. He just wants Jesus to say aloud, "You're right, there's nothing wrong with you. You're perfect, go be happy, enjoy your life." Or he is self-righteous, but spiritually seeking. He begins to think that something is wrong. Because of his self-righteousness, he can't see what it is, but he has this growing feeling inside of himself that something is missing, that something is not quite right. So either he's self-righteous and smug, or he's self-righteous and seeking. In either case, he's self-righteous. He's trusting himself and his goodness. But in one case, he recognizes that this isn't quite enough. I personally think that despite his self-righteousness, he is genuinely seeking. He is seeking to justify himself, but his questions do seem to have an awareness that there is an emptiness to his life and express a desire for this to change. He asks Jesus, "What do I still lack?" I think in Jesus' previous two responses, he's already indicated that the rich young man is not good and cannot do good, is not right with God and cannot make himself right with God. He's already answered the man's questions. But to some degree, it seems the young man is not listening, or at least not understanding what Jesus is telling him. He's still trying to figure out how he can make himself right with God and how he can enter into eternal life himself. So in Jesus' final response, Jesus makes clear what he has already taught the young man these two times, now using language the rich young man would immediately understand. He says, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." There's a lot packed into these few words. First, let's start with a phrase, "if you would be perfect." At first glance, this might seem to contradict what I've said so far, that the rich young man did not have the capacity to do good. But actually, what I've said so far would only be disproved if the young man did what Jesus told him to do, and he did not. This actually, therefore, corroborates what I've said. He didn't have the capacity to do good. Furthermore, even if the young man would have turned and followed Jesus, it would have been by the strength of God moving in his heart, not his own moral fiber. Now, as some traditions suggest, this young man did indeed do just that. He did turn from his wealth and his idols and turn to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But let us remember, apart from the work of God, this man nor any of us can do anything good. When talking about the goodness of God and the depravity of man does not get through to the rich young man, and then listing some of the Ten Commandments does not get through to him, Jesus puts his finger on the one thing that will reveal the young man's heart, his possessions. He says, "Go sell what you possess and give to the poor." The young man is rich. According to verse 22, he had great possessions, or we could also say great possessions had him. He was not the master of his belongings. He was their slave. Riches ruled this man, not God. And so if he is to obey even the first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me," he is going to have to do away with his great possessions. because they had become an idol for him. Once he is rid of this heart-level idolatry, then he'll be free to keep Jesus' commands, to give to the poor and to follow Jesus, which is another way of summarizing the two tables of the law. The first table, the first commandments, the first four commandments, to love God with all your heart, are summarized in the call to follow Jesus. And the second table, the last six commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself, is summarized in the call to give to the poor. But this man is not even able to begin obedience to God because he will not let go of his idol. He will not let go of his great wealth. Verse 22 says, when the young man heard what Jesus said, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Let's look at what Jesus says again in verses 23 and following. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. First, through Jesus' instruction to the rich young man, we learn that eternal life cannot be earned by good deeds, and certainly not by a solitary good deed. Second, through Jesus' instruction to his disciples, we learn that eternal life cannot be earned by achieving great wealth or great status. No matter how great you are in the world's eyes, this does not affect your standing with God one iota. Actually, Jesus says the greater you are, the harder it will be to enter the kingdom of God. So our worldly greatness, we could say, does affect our standing before God, but in an inverse fashion. How so? The greater we are in the world's eyes, the greater temptation we have towards self-righteousness. And if we are self-righteous, we are trusting ourselves instead of God. And if we trust in ourselves and not in God, we cannot be saved. When Jesus says it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples are absolutely stunned. They are slow to shake the old way of thinking. When they hear that it is hard for the great to enter the kingdom of God, they assume that it'll be even harder for everyone else, for the least, to enter the kingdom of God. They assume that if the great struggle to get in, that the least will not be able to enter in at all. Exasperated, they cry, who then can be saved? What hope is left for us anyway? With Jesus' answer, we finally hear the good news. He says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. This is the secret to salvation, the secret to entering into eternal life and entering into the kingdom of God. It is impossible for us to accomplish this on our own. We need God. And yet God is all we need. As the scriptures say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Jesus, not in yourself. Trust in his goodness, not yours. Trust in his righteousness, not yours. And you will be saved. You will enter into eternal life. You will enter the kingdom of God. How is this possible? It's by what theologians call the double exchange. First, Jesus willingly paid the debt for all our sins by dying on the cross for us. There's nothing left to be paid. He paid it all. Second, by clearing our debt, Jesus transferred to us all the riches of his righteousness. His perfect, sinless, holy life is counted to us so that our standing before God is no longer on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of the perfect goodness of Christ. When we are united to Jesus in faith, then when God looks at us, he sees not our sins, but Christ's perfection, and he loves us accordingly, as if, like Christ, we had never sinned and had only ever obeyed. This is amazing, isn't it? The good news is this, though we aren't good and can't be good, though we aren't right with God and can't make ourselves right with God, Jesus has done what was impossible for us to do. He has made us right with God. Now, maybe some of you here this morning relate less to the joy of this good news and more to the anxiety of the rich young man in verse 20 when he said, "What do I still lack?" Maybe you feel like something's missing. First, it may be that you are indeed saved, but are missing an assurance of your salvation. If this is you, then what does your heart need? Your heart needs the gospel. Take with you what you've heard here this morning. Take with you the truth that it is impossible for you to save yourself. And the truth that you don't have to. Because God offers you everything you need in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Preach this truth to your heart again and again this week. We do have an enemy who would love to make us miserable. And he often does this by stirring up lies in our hearts and in our heads. Anytime you hear the voice telling you that you are not enough, don't despair and don't try to deny it. Embrace that this is the truth. You are not enough. And add to it the truth of the gospel. You are not enough. And yet, God still loves you. And because of his great grace, he has provided you with Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Now, secondly, if you relate to this, less to the joy of this gospel message and more to the anxiety of the rich young man in verse 20, it may be that you lack more than assurance of your salvation. It may be that you have not yet been saved. Perhaps like the rich young man, you have been trusting in yourself instead of God. Even if you're trying to keep God's commands, if you're trusting in yourself instead of God, you are not right with God. Now is the time to see and admit the emptiness of your merit and embrace the free gift of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. The salvation that God so freely provides us. See, in the end, it is not truly our sin that keeps us from God, because God freely forgives us all of our sin if we come to him in faith. In the end, what keeps us from God is our self-righteousness. It is that we try to save ourselves, that we try to be good enough, when Jesus says we must trust in him. Well, let's turn now to the second idea of our passage. First is, how do we enter eternal life? And the answer is through trusting Jesus Christ alone, not through our efforts or status or any other thing. The second question is this: can we receive heavenly honor? Now, the first question is infinitely more important, and yet there is still merit in considering the second question. It is, I think, after all, a theme present in our passage today. In verse 21, Jesus says that if the rich young man sells all he has and gives to the poor, he will have treasure in heaven. I think Peter has this in mind in verse 27 when he says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus doesn't scold Peter for asking this question about heavenly honor. Instead, he answers Peter's question, addressing the honor the disciples will have in heaven. Let's read again verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus says that his 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They will indeed be granted positions of honor in heaven. Well, how about for us? Is there honor that we might receive as well? Now, the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about this, and I think that's because it's not really what's most important. If we're just seeking our own honor, we'll be distracted from the real purpose of our life, which is bringing glory to God. Nevertheless, though it might only be a minor motivator, I think the Bible does hint at heavenly honor that's available to us. For example, in verse 30, Jesus says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." It seems heavenly greatness is vastly different than earthly greatness, and in fact, often the opposite of earthly greatness. In many cases, the first and greatest, who are the rich and powerful of this world, will be last in the kingdom of heaven. They had a lot, and they may have even given a lot, because remember, we're only talking about those inside the kingdom of God. So we're only talking about genuine believers right now. So these rich believers may have had a lot and given a lot, but their generosity is measured not by the amount of money they gave. Instead, God looks at the heart. Elsewhere, Jesus said that in God's eyes, a poor widow who gives her last two pennies gives more than the bigger gifts of the wealthy who gave just a small fraction of their great wealth. Why? Because Jesus looks at the heart. Now, I don't believe that earthly greatness and heavenly greatness are inherently inverse. I think there can be a believer who is rich and who is truly sacrificial in his or her generosity. Alternatively, there can be a believer in poverty who is less sacrificial in his or her generosity. The point Jesus is making is that in the kingdom of God, there will be a great upheaval of the worldly way of accounting greatness. Because no longer will greatness be measured by human standards, but greatness will be apparent according to a person's heart, according to God's standards for us. The takeaway really is this. We don't know what heavenly honor will look like, but it seems that Jesus does teach that there will be honor given, and that although this may only be a small motivator for us, it is nonetheless one of our motivations for why we should live honorable lives now. Now, it may be in the end that believers do receive different degrees of honor, but those who are honored give all the honor they receive back to God. In Revelation 4, we read about the 24 elders who take off their crowns and lay them before God's throne. Like them, we too may give all the honors we receive back to God. And like the servants in one of Jesus' parables, we might then say, we are only unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. But before we close, let's take another look at verse 29 together. We've looked at our hope for heaven, which is not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at our hope for heavenly honor, which is not based on worldly greatness, but on the basis of living an honorable life before God. It would be enough if we only had these heavenly things to look forward to. But in his great grace, the Lord speaks of even further blessings. Let's look again at Matthew 19, verse 29. Jesus says this, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Well, Jesus says that all who have left houses, family, or land for his name's sake, that is all who have left possessions, people, or property for him, will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Let us note, as we've already seen, that we do not inherit eternal life because of what we do. In fact, using the word inherit emphasizes this. When we inherit something, it is always receiving something that we did not earn, but something that someone else had earned and left for us. So those who sacrifice for Jesus and follow Jesus will inherit eternal life. But not because they have sacrificed and followed Jesus. They inherit eternal life because of God's great grace and because he has chosen us to receive this great inheritance. However, as I've been alluding to, there is more to Jesus' lesson here. He doesn't just say that those who sacrifice for him and follow him will inherit eternal life. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. What does it mean when Jesus says those who sacrifice for his name's sake will receive 100-fold? It's somewhat vague here in Matthew, but if we cross-reference and look in Mark and Luke's accounts, they specify that Jesus says we will receive 100-fold in this life, and then we will receive eternal life in the life to come. 100-fold in this life. Let me give you an example of what this means. Perhaps someone converts to Christianity and they come from a non-Christian family, whether it's an atheistic family or a Mormon family or a Muslim family. They may be rejected by their family because they turn to Jesus Christ and have subsequently renounced the false gods of their family and the false hopes of salvation or peace that their family sought after and the forms of self-righteousness they once practiced. And the new Christian now realizes actually these forms of self-righteousness actually count against them, not for them. And so as they reject the old ways of their family might just reject them. According to Jesus' teaching, however, they will receive 100-fold in return. Jesus is talking about the church. When we follow Christ, even when our family forsakes us, we gain a new family who will support us. And everything we have to leave behind materially also is made up for because our church family supports us. See, this is our bonus lesson today. We set out to learn our hope for heaven and our hope for heavenly honor. And Jesus did teach us about these things. But he also teaches us that God's great grace isn't just about future rewards. He has great blessings for us even now in his church. One of the greatest blessings we receive in the church is that the church helps support us in our faith so that through one another we can continue to hear the gospel. We can continue to hear the truth and we can be encouraged to keep our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Furthermore, through one another, we are encouraged toward love and good deeds. We encourage one another to live lives that are honorable before God, that we might receive honor, yes, but mainly so that our great and gracious God would receive the glory and honor he is due for being our Savior, our sanctifier, and our friend. So, in conclusion, let us not only preach the gospel to outsiders that they might be saved, let us not only preach the gospel to ourselves when we doubt our assurance, but let us preach the gospel to one another, that together we might all be built up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word again, and we thank you for the story of the rich young man. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to use this story to confront us of our self-righteousness, the ways we may be seeking eternal life apart from you and your righteousness. We pray, Lord, cripple the idols of our heart and banish the idols of our heart, that we might turn fully to you, to trust in you, to rest in the free gift you so graciously provide us. And we pray, let us continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, to one another, and to all, that we all might enjoy the rest we have in Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.